may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 103. Psalm number 103. And as you're turning there, let me ask you to ponder this question, or a series of related questions. What is the outlook of your life? And by that I mean, are you a thankful? Are you a grateful person? Do you look around you with thanksgiving in your heart? Do you see the world through lenses that are tinted with gratitude? Or are you a grumbler? Are you tempted to be and tend to be a complainer? Are you burdened with that in your own soul? Are you burdened with a critical spirit? Are you burdened with your acute tendency or your acute ability, such as I have, to find fault with things around you, to find fault with God's providence even? Or are you grateful? Is your heart filled with thanksgiving? And how do we get there? Children, if I were to ask you that question, how grateful are you? How would your siblings answer that question on your behalf? How about your parents? Or parents, how would your children answer that question about you? How would your coworkers, your friends, your extended family, and I could go on, but how would others around you answer that question about you? How grateful is David? Keep in mind, and I'm not asking that we successfully keep up appearances. That's not our goal. Nor that we kind of have this Christian joy mask on. That's not what the Scriptures call us to. And keep in mind something. As we read Psalm 103 this morning, as we work through this text, keep in mind the same David that wrote the joyful words we find in Psalm 103 also wrote the following. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. How's that for honesty? So the Scriptures are not calling us to a dishonest assessment or a false facade, a fake appearance. But Psalm 103 is a great encouragement to us. Not only an encouragement that we ought to be joyful, but more importantly, how? Because isn't that our dilemma? How is it that we cultivate and express a gratitude and a thanksgiving to our God that just bursts forth in the kind of praise that we see in Psalm 103? We can't will ourselves to be joyful. We've tried that, haven't we? It doesn't work. We can't sit down and say, self, I'm going to be happy. We've tried. All of us have. And I see the smirks and the smiles and the nodding heads. We've all tried that. It doesn't work. But I want you to consider something this morning. The words call us here in Psalm 103 to a deep and abiding and a genuine praise to our covenant Redeemer. It's deep, it's constant, it's abiding, and it's genuine. Here is sort of a summary statement, if we will, of this psalm. The covenant-keeping character of God produces comprehensive praise. That comprehensive praise is both personal, corporate, and extends to all of creation. So we'll look at this psalm this morning. It breaks out really in three sections. Many of the psalms you'll find do this. There are three stanzas or three refrains, three sections. We'll look verses 1 through 5 under this heading, and these are on the back of your worship guide. The title this morning is The Comprehensive Praise of Our Covenant Redeemer. And verses 1 through 5 we can summarize with this statement: the Lord's covenant faithfulness elicits personal praise. There's a personal praise that we're going to find here. And secondly, in verses 6 through 18 or 19, I won't fuss over exactly where we draw that line, but between verses 16 and 18, the Lord's covenant faithfulness establishes a people of praise. And finally, the last several verses, 19 through 22, the Lord's covenant faithfulness extends to all of creation. So consider those divisions as we read through this morning. I invite you to consider and remember the things that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks as we've talked about the Psalms. we're looking for parallelism. We're looking for those images, those language devices that paint pictures in our mind about the faithfulness of God. Psalm 103, Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Tremendous words of praise. This was originally sung as a hymn. It would have been a hymn of the congregation of Israel. And what we find here in these first several verses is an inward expression of praise to God. David is praying and singing personally to his God. This is very much an experiential kind of song. David is recognizing what God has done in his own soul. We see these first five verses as this kind of inward expression. David's actually having a conversation with himself. Now, it's part of a hymn. It's singing, but he's singing to himself. He's singing to God, but he's expressing. It's kind of like we'd have a conversation with ourselves. We do this all the time. We have this internal voice. What is that internal voice saying? What kinds of things are we talking about to ourselves? What kinds of things do we say to ourselves? What we find here in these first five verses is really three things. The first one is praise to God should be with our whole being. David says, all that is within me, bless His holy name. And the second thing we see is that praise flows from remembering all of His benefits. Remembering all of His benefits. And thirdly, praise should flow both from and to a gospel declaration of forgiveness, and especially of resurrection from the dead. What we find principally in here is we love best what we know best. That makes sense, doesn't it? We know, we love most that which we know most. We understand this in things like marriage. How will we love our wives, men, more if we do not seek to know her more? Some of you, we have been married over two decades now. Some of you are approaching three. And you'll find that in a tender marriage, the love grows as we know each other more and more and more. That love grows. That's the purpose. There are those who have recently been or involved now in courtships. The idea of getting to know one another and have those affections naturally stirred up. We understand this in parenting as we seek to know our children more intimately and know how God has wired them, how they're bent, how they're shaped. We know them and we love them more and more and more. This is the idea here in this psalm. Number one, we should praise God with our whole inner man. Look back at verse 1. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Our praise represents a unified expression of our whole purpose, or our whole person. It's a unified expression from our whole person. The Scriptures consistently teach us that we exist as a person in two components, body and soul. Some places it's body and spirit, or the inner man and the outer man. The Bible speaks of our inner man as having several faculties. Or as we'll see in a few moments, John Calvin calls them departments. Several faculties, our mind, our will, our affections, or our emotions, but our body and our soul. We are not like God, as Robert read this morning in Isaiah 55. God is not like us. God does not have these kinds of parts. He is a perfect and indivisible spirit, but we exist in two components, that body and that soul. And what David is referencing here is, I want to bless the Lord with my whole person. Oh, my soul. Here's the parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and all that is within me. All that is within me equates to or synonymous with my soul. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord. Paul picks this theme up in several places. In Romans 7, he says this. He says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul says, I have this inner being and I have my members, my flesh. Then he says in 2 Corinthians, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." The outer man, the inner man. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself," he's praying here over the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." In other words, perfect you, conform you to the image of Christ completely. Now listen to what Paul says, completely. "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." May your whole spirit and soul and body. Now, is Paul saying we have three parts? No, that's not what he's saying. Paul's urging a complete sanctification or a transformation of the whole person. He's not saying we have three parts any more than the Lord says we have four parts when he says you must love the Lord with all, Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. John Calvin here on 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "I'm aware that many explain Paul's words otherwise, for they are of the opinion that by the term soul is meant vital motion, and by the spirit is meant that part of man which has been renewed. But in that case, Paul's prayer were absurd. Besides, it is in another way, as I have said, that the term is wont to be made use of in Scripture. When Isaiah says, 'My soul hath desired thee in the night, my spirit hath thought of thee.'" John Calvin again points to that parallelism. The soul and the spirit are the same. No one doubts that he speaks of this, of his understanding and affection, and thus enumerates two departments of the soul. These two terms are conjoined in the Psalms in the same sense. This also corresponds better with Paul's statement, "For how is the whole man entire, except when his thoughts are pure and holy, and when all his affections are right and properly regulated?" What's the psalmist doing? What's David doing? He's doing the same thing that Paul expands later on throughout the New Testament. Our whole being is designed to praise God. We were created as God breathed into Adam and gave him a soul, gave him a spirit. It is not just his body. We have a body that is a material creation that one day will be resurrected and reunited in perfection and glory with our soul. We are to praise God because one day in heaven we will praise God for eternity with a glorified body and our soul united together. Secondly, we see that this genuine praise involves remembering. Look here at verse 2. Look what he says. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And here, again, here's the parallelism, but this one is not synonymous. This is an antithetical parallelism or a contrasting parallel. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now ask yourself, what is the opposite of praise? What's the opposite of praise? It's forgetting. The opposite of praise is to forget, to fail to remember. How do we praise God? We remember. Look what David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, what David is doing here, and this becomes very prominent later in this psalm, but what David is now alluding to, this is covenantal language. When he says, "Forget not all your benefits," all his benefits, he's referring to covenant blessings. In the Mosaic covenant, there were covenant blessings and covenant curses. David's saying, "Forget not those benefits." Now, that'll become much more clear here in a few moments. But listen here, in Deuteronomy, after the Exodus, after Sinai, after the wilderness wanderings of 40 years, God gives the Ten Commandments again to his people. He renews covenant with them. And listen to what is said in Deuteronomy. "And you came near and stood at the very foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is, the Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you." Take care lest you forget this. Over and over and over again in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, we see that phrase. Don't forget. Remember. Don't forget. Remember. David's drawing from this covenant language. The covenant included blessings, benefits, and curses. Forget not all his benefits. God commands his people again and again not to forget. Well, is this just an Old Testament problem? Have we outgrown this problem? Have we, in the gospel, under the light of the Holy Spirit, have we, in the presence of Christ, outgrown this? We don't forget anymore. I hope you don't believe that. We do. In Peter's second epistle, Peter deals with this exact same thing, and he's writing to them using the same kinds of covenant language. But listen to 2 Peter. This is in chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them," these promises or these benefits, "you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Then he admonishes the church to stir up certain qualities of perseverance and endurance. And then he says in verse 8, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin." Having forgotten that. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." We are commanded to remember. To remember those benefits that God has given to us. And our praise should flow both to a gospel declaration of forgiveness. In this case, David makes it to himself, does he not? He's preaching the gospel to himself. Do you do that? Do you remind yourself? Again, there's an internal voice going on in your head. There's one going on in my head. What is he saying to you? What is she saying to you? Are you preaching these gospel truths to yourself? Are you encouraging your own soul? Are you reminding yourself again and again and again of, "This is who I am in Christ. This is what he has accomplished, not what I've done. This is what he has done." And then our gospel praise, or our praise, should flow from a gospel declaration. We have received something from the Lord. Do we meditate on that which we have received? And especially, look here in verse 3. David's remembering is directed in a very specific way. Here's David, again, hear him talking to himself, okay? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity." Who's he talking to? Who's your? The pronoun your. He's speaking of himself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." David is rehearsing to himself in his own mind what God has accomplished on his behalf. And he's reminding himself of these great gospel promises. His sins have been forgiven. The disease of his flesh, this original sin, this stain that has abided with him from his conception, has been healed. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. And throughout the Hebrew poetry, the idea of the pit is equated to Sheol or the grave. What's he saying? Your body will not see corruption. David's reminding himself, this tent in which I live, this body that is stained with sin, this body that Paul cried out in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? David says this body will be raised up again. It will be brought out of the pit. I will be crowned with steadfast love and mercy. It's a picture of our reward. David's looking, well, we would say eschatologically, he's looking at the end. He's looking forward to what God is going to accomplish through his covenant Redeemer, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Commentators have debated this. There was kind of a legend and a common thought that eagles kind of spontaneously renewed themselves, that they, even when they got old, they became young again. It was part of the pagan understanding. That's not what David is saying. I think he's using, again, the poetic imagery. And if we think of him pointing to the resurrection, then he's also pointing to our bodies, who will be made as if they're young again. They will be glorified. They will surpass all of our youthful strength. David preaches the gospel here to himself. He emphasizes especially the resurrection and his reward. Are we doing this? Are we preaching the gospel to ourselves? But think about this. We can't do this if we don't know it. You can't remind yourself of anything that you don't know. It makes sense, doesn't it? How can we remember all the benefits of God's covenant faithfulness if we don't know them? Or as Joe pointed out this morning in our prayer meeting, even as we consider the temptations to sin, how do we avoid that if we don't know this God whom we are to fear? He was exactly right. The Scriptures tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If we don't know this God that we are to fear, how will we rightly resist temptation? How will we rightly understand and praise who He is? We must study deeply. Children, in school, what's your favorite subject? Most of us have something that we naturally like to study, and we want to study it deeply. And we understand and we'll pursue understanding complex things in our vocations. We'll study deeply things of nutrition or family health or personal finance or hobbies or sports statistics or all kinds of things. And we'll study those things deeply and pursue a great understanding of them. Why don't we do the same with the study of who God is? Forget not His benefits. We don't know His benefits if we don't know Him. If we don't know the God who is in heaven. Why are we satisfied with only a simplistic understanding of God? Some of you would not allow your children to approach the study of history or mathematics or science in a shallow way, but you'll be satisfied with a ramshackle theology. You'll be satisfied with a simplicity that is inconsistent with what we are called to as believers. Again, we love the one we know the best. The writer of Hebrews even admonishes and indeed rebukes the people. He's writing here in Hebrews chapter 5, and he's beginning to explain all of the benefits of this covenant Redeemer. Christ is the high priest. And he says, Christ is like the order of Melchizedek, this priest who has no beginning and no end. And he acknowledges these things are complicated. And he says this in verse 11 of chapter 5, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. And that word in the Greek, basic principles, we would say are ABCs. It's the very elementary things. You have someone to teach you, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, their senses trained or exercised by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Is he saying that those things about repentance and faith in Christ are not important? No, he's not saying that at all. He spent the first several chapters delighting in those things. But he said, we need to continue to press on. We need to continue to grow because that which we know best, we love most. The Holy Spirit rebukes those satisfied with only a superficial understanding of God, and particularly the application of the redemption that we have in Christ. Forget not all his benefits. David's praise flows from a deep knowledge of the ways of God. And we're going to see this, and he does something remarkable here. The Holy Spirit, through David, in these next several verses, verses 6 through 10, he summarizes in beautiful poetic language hundreds of years of redemptive history. He rehearses. Remember back in Acts when we looked at Stephen's speech? It was a chapter and a half, one of the longest sections that we had. David, in five verses, explains most all the ground that Stephen covered. So David preaches the gospel to himself, and he deliberately cultivates a heart of praise. He actively reminds himself of all the reward, his crown, that belongs to him through the mercy of God. But his hope rests in something even more substantial, even more significant than personal deliverance. His hope rests in God's covenant to redeem an entire people for himself. David's personal praise flows out of his understanding of God's covenant faithfulness to redeem an entire people. So the Lord's covenant faithfulness establishes a people of praise. What he says here, look carefully at verses 6 through 10. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. David summarizes in poetic form the covenant relationship that God initiated and established with his people, who were oppressed in Egypt, delivered by the mighty outstretched hand of God. They forgot his mercies, and they grumbled against him, and yet they were dealt with mercifully by their God. That's what David summarizes here in these just few verses. Then he provides several vivid images or pictures to describe the extent of God's deliverance for his people. He not only lays out the history for us, but he gives us some word pictures. He gives us some images that we can grab hold of. And then he contrasts the brief and the ephemeral state of man to the eternal covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. So as he rehearses this covenant history by way of song, don't forget, this is a hymn. And in music, a composer will often use dynamics, right, Zach? Where the music gets softer and louder to emphasize things. And as the music progresses along, it will crescendo, means it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. It's growing in not only volume, but emphasis. This is what David's doing during this largest section of the hymn. It's a crescendo here. So we ought to hear the drums and the strings approaching their climax. And then in verse 17, these words echo out, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." See, God revealed himself to Moses, identifying himself as the covenant God of Abraham. So when we see here in verse 7, he makes a reference to Moses and Israel. Again, he's drawing on covenant themes that we have to dig in a little bit and understand, where's this coming from? Where's David going with this? What's the hope of his confidence? Where's the source of his confidence? Because David praises it with his whole inner being, not only personally, but corporally. Where does he get that? Where does that come from? Because we've already established we can't produce this on our own. We can't produce the kind of praise and adoration to which we are called. So how do we get there? God identifies himself as the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here, the Holy Spirit, through the hymn that David has written, gives an amazingly brief, but also amazingly comprehensive piece of history. Here's what I want to do. I want you to leave your eyes here in Psalm 103. I'm going to turn to Exodus, and I'm going to read. But I want you to keep your eyes here on these verses and see what David is, those things to which he is referring and referencing, so that you'll see, even in the poetic language, he's referring to actual historical events. I'm going to begin in Exodus chapter 3. This is where the Lord first speaks to Moses. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law. He's in Midian. And he sees a bush that's being burned but not consumed. And he goes and he stands before the Lord. The Lord says, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." Do you see what David's doing here? Verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all those who are oppressed. David's remembering it was our people were oppressed in Egypt. They were under the bondage of Pharaoh, a cruel taskmaster. Then down later on this same chapter in Exodus, draw your attention here back to verse 1 of the Psalm. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" David's not making things up for his hymn here. He's drawing deliberately and intentionally from the history of God's redeeming his people. But we're not done. Here in Psalm 103 again, keep your eyes on verse 6 and 7. God has promised to deliver his people. And the Lord says to Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.'" He has made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. God's ways and his acts were revealed to Israel again and again and again. And we know the story of the Exodus. Moses goes to Pharaoh knowing full well that the Lord's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. The plagues will come one after the other, and again and again and again Pharaoh will refuse to repent. Ultimately, he will let his people go. Let the Lord's people go, but then he chases them down. The entire army of Pharaoh is consumed in the Red Sea while God's people cross over on dry ground. And then they grumble against the Lord. "Why can't we go back to Egypt? We used to have meat there." "No, you didn't. We had an easier life there." "No, you didn't. You were oppressed there. You forget his benefits." God continued to demonstrate his acts. Then I'll look finally at Exodus chapter 34. We'll turn near to the end of this wilderness time. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, this is after the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai. The people were told, don't even touch the mountain or you will die. Don't let an animal touch the mountain. God descended in His holiness. They heard the voice of thunder. They heard the voice from heaven. They had the law given to them. Moses goes up on the mountain and God, with His own finger, writes the Ten Commandments on a stone. Moses comes down the mountain and what does he find? People have already forgotten. They're worshiping a golden calf. And Aaron has the audacity to say, it just came out of the fire. I don't know what happened. It just happened. Look what the Lord does. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Immediately the people broke covenant with their God. But then look in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. We could go on and on and on. One of the difficulties in studying and preaching the Psalms is he's referencing here in, again, hundreds of years of history in a few verses and trying to select what I leave out. What do I expand? What do we spend time on? But I want you to see, David is not just making up words. This isn't just coming out of the thin air. He is rehearsing the history of God with his people. Why is this important? Why is David singing about ancient history? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why is this important? I mean, surely there's other things he could sing about. Because the basis of David's trust in God and the basis for his praise for God is God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. Bless the Lord, all my soul. All that is within me, bless His name. Moses, this is who you tell them sent you. I am that I am. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That is who is sending you. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Forget not His benefits. God's covenant-keeping faithfulness is the substance. It's the foundation for David's praise. David understood the details and God's redemptive activity among His people. David understands he wasn't saved all by himself. And long before David arrived on the scene, God was working to establish a people of praise. God has chosen to reveal Himself to His people by way of covenant. To Adam, then to Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. And ultimately, we find the full expression of Psalm 103 in the new covenant, in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as that new covenant maker. But unless we understand that our redemption, our salvation, is based on covenant promises, listen to this, if we don't understand that it's based on covenant promises and God's covenant faithfulness, we will lack the security to give God the praise that He deserves. If we don't understand that our redemption does not rest on us, but rests in the covenant, eternal faithfulness of God, then we will not have the security to give Him the praise that He desires. Even in a tiniest way, we see this in our homes. If our children don't have the security of seeing a mom and dad that love each other and are committed to their marriage, that love their children and who are committed to their welfare, how will those children prosper? How will those children be expected to do the most basic of obedience things? They cannot. They struggle mightily. That's in a small, small way. If we want to be true praisers of God, we need the kind of security that has as its foundation God's covenant faithfulness. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians. It's precisely his argument in Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see how, and I know we're turning back and forth a little bit, but I want you to see that this thread is weaved all the way through. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Now, he's writing to primarily a Gentile church. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." See what a blessing that the Israelites had. They had these covenants. They had these promises from God. And he said to the Gentiles, there was a time when you were outside of that covenant. You had no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are being built into a people of praise through the work of the triune God. God establishing these things from all of eternity, the Holy Spirit effectually calling us, building us into the holy temple by the redemptive work, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then in Psalm 103, it gives us four pictures. David gives us four pictures here of what this looks like. What are these benefits? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? Even with our modern technology, that's a difficult question to answer. But it's poetry that causes us to think of this inexpressible distance. Or verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, we love these verses, and we should. These are verses that are a great deal of an encouragement for our soul. But how much more when we understand their tie to God's eternal decrees, his eternal faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness with his people. Or verse 13, another picture, as a father shows compassion, or better, pity or mercy to his children, so the Lord shows mercy to those who fear him. As a father to his children, we show mercy. Or the fourth one, he knows our frame. He knows our form. He remembers that we are dust. God, in all of his might, remembers the weakness of our flesh. And how much more is that made known in his incarnation, where Christ clothed himself in human flesh. Hebrews tells us that he was in every way tempted just as we are, and yet without sin. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame. This section of the hymn contains some of the most beautiful language. And we need to hear the Spirit of God singing over us these words. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Those who belong by covenant to Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, do you believe this? See, our ability to praise God is dependent upon our understanding of these things and our grasping these things and rehearsing them, preaching them to ourselves, preaching them to one another, encouraging one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Do we remember these things? If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, if you're trusting Him as only Savior, if you are pledged to Him as your covenant Redeemer, then these beautiful words are true of you. As far as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, like a father to his children, He remembers our frame. He deals tenderly with us. Your sins are removed from you. God's love to you is eternal and it's steadfast. It's not changing depending upon your performance or your circumstances. God approaches you as a tender father. God knows you. He knows you are weak, and His love for you abides in your weakness through His perfect strength and through the righteousness of His Son. Do we believe these things? And finally, we see that this glory of our covenant Redeemer extends further than just you and me. It's a glorious thing that we can personally sing the praises of God and know the redemption that Christ is applying to our souls. And it's wonderful that we know the covenant faithfulness of God applied to all of us corporately, to us as a body, a people of praise. But it extends even further than that. His covenant faithfulness extends to all of creation. That's the final. This is the coda here in this orchestral piece, in this hymn. Verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word. Throughout the Scriptures, we see these messengers of God being faithful to obey everything that He has commanded them. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God's covenant faithfulness extends even to the redemption of our bodies, our flesh, but even all of creation. And again throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, God speaks of creation being redeemed. When Robert read in Isaiah 55 this morning, we see that. Instead of the briar will be a myrtle. Maybe misquoting that. But we see this idea of creation being redeemed. We see pictures of lions lying down with lambs, land flowing with milk and honey, tears dried, death defeated, sorrow extinguished. God's going to recreate. Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. Those who have been redeemed, this people of praise. Even creation itself waits on this revealing. For the creation was subjected to futility. In other words, creation itself is also under the curse. God cursed the ground. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Imagine that the creation itself will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Scriptures don't separate our humanity. Our body itself will be redeemed. Indeed, all of creation will be redeemed. We must reject the idea that the spiritual is what is good and the physical is what is bad. That was part of the Gnostic heresy imposed even on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully God. He was fully man. So how do we think about Psalm 103? We think about this great song of praise and this bursting forth in His inner man and the corporate praise of God's people. How do we think about this? What do we apply here? We look to the comprehensive praise of our covenant Redeemer. We ought not be satisfied with a praise that falls short of both our full man, the full people of God praising Him, and all of creation praising Him. That's what He's worthy of. How do we get there? How do we get there from here? The covenant-keeping character of God produces a comprehensive praise, personal, corporate, and all creation. remind you under that first heading, the Lord's covenant faithfulness elicits personal praise. We are to cultivate an inward posture of gratitude and praise with our whole being. We have to cultivate this. That's what David was doing. As he wrote this, no doubt singing from his own soul, but also applying that to his brothers and sisters in the congregation. We cultivate it. This isn't something that we just are passive in. We're cultivating these things. How? How do we cultivate that gratitude inwardly? One, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We forget not his benefits. We remind ourselves, who was I? Who was I before Christ saved me? Who am I now? But more importantly, who is this God that I worship? Who is he? And we need to study the nature of our redemption and meditate on the truths. We need to study these things. We need to commit ourselves to using all the helps that God has given to us in the context of a family, in the context of a local body of believers, in the context of the church universal, and all the gifts that God has given to his church over the generations, over two centuries, of faithful men that he has raised up and he has gifted to write and to plumb the depths of God's word, and all the men together will never reach the bottom of God's mercy. But do we avail ourselves of those things? Do we study deeply? And we need to reject the notion of a simplistic theology. Theology sounds like a complicated thing. In some cases it is, but it's a study of who is God? Who is this God that we worship? And the more we know of him, as he's revealed himself in his word, the more we will praise him. We need to study and think deeply about the doctrines that the Bible gives to us. We must seek to know this great God who has revealed himself to us through his word. Secondly, the Lord's covenant faithfulness establishes a people of praise. We need to consider the implication of God's covenant faithfulness as expressed in the new covenant. We've seen as David remembers God's faithfulness in covenants with Adam, covenants with Noah, covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and even David himself. David is remembering all of those things, but the Old Testament is interpreted for us in the New. The fullest expression of God's covenant faithfulness is revealed to us in the New Testament, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to consider the implications of this new covenant. So why is it important to understand that God has decreed in eternity past that he would redeem an entire people for himself? Why is it important to recognize not only has he called a person by name, an individual, but he's also called a people? Why is that important to have both of those in our minds? He has not decreed to save merely an individual or even a host of individuals. No, for the purpose of praise and worship, he has decreed to rescue a people for himself. We find full expression of this throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter in chapter 2, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Or in Revelation chapter 5, the elders and the people before the throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's in verse 8. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our gods, and they shall reign on the earth." God has called a people of praise. He delights. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that the purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. It is the church that brings glory to God. So what happens if we do not understand this? What happens if we don't recognize that God's redemptive purposes was to cultivate and to call forth a whole people, a nation, a royal priesthood to praise him? what will happen is we will prioritize evangelism over worship. We will prioritize evangelism over worship because we confuse the means, which is evangelism, with the purpose of God, which is worship. Now think this through. Evangelism is the means. Worship is eternal. There will come a day when there will be no evangelism. There will be no calling forth of saints, calling forth of sinners. That door will have closed. Evangelism is the means. It's the call. It's inviting people. It's that ambassadorship that God has given to His church, begging, pleading with sinners, commanding them under the authority of Christ to repent and to believe the gospel. But if we don't understand the purpose, it's praise and worship, which will last for eternity. See, that would lead us to the idea that ecclesiology is less important than the gospel. It would lead us to the supposition that ecclesiology is less important than the gospel. Why is this? Well, ecclesiology is the reason for the gospel. God is building a church. God is building a people to praise Him for all of eternity. This would be like saying that the marriage proposal is more important than the marriage. Sometimes it looks that way. All kinds of plots and schemes are developed to make that one event. Sometimes we do get it upside down. The purpose of God's church is to praise Him. In 1 Timothy, Paul has left Timothy behind in Ephesus, and he says, I hope to come to you soon. But if I'm delayed, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. The church is God's institution. It is God's plan for His praise, His eternal praise. There is a stewardship. There is an order to His household that we are required to study. We're required to apply it. We're required to do with this all that God has commanded as our offering of praise. I'll close with this. If we back up now, let's zoom back out. Let's think through the broad strokes, the broad theme that's developed here in Psalm 103. David cries out with personal praise, genuine praise, a praise of his whole man, his whole person. And it's based upon God's covenant dealing, God's covenant faithfulness. Then he argues that God has called forth a whole people of praise. And through that means, God will call Abraham, told Abraham, even the nations will be blessed. This covenant faithfulness of God to build a people of praise for Himself. What we find in the book of Hebrews is kind of unpacking those broad themes of the Old Testament. Here's one of the challenging parts of preaching the Psalms. Psalm 103. I was telling Gina this morning, I can't preach the book of Hebrews this morning. You'll be relieved to know I'm not going to do that. I'd love to. And we could spend weeks here going through and singing the praises of God's covenant faithfulness. But here's the argument. Here's the argument that traces all the way through from the very first paragraph in Hebrews. Is Christ is greater. Christ is greater. He's the greater testimony. He's the greater witness. He's the greater messenger. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets that went before Him. He's greater than Moses. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He's greater than everything that went before. He's also the mediator of a better covenant. So if we look to Psalm 103 and our hearts burst forth with praise of what God has done with His ancient people, and we should, let's argue from the lesser to the greater. How much more? How much more ought we to fill our hearts with praise for a God who has redeemed Jew and Gentile? Who has made a covenant that will not fail, a covenant that cannot be violated, even not when, not if, but when we burn the golden calf, or make the burning the golden calf. Not if we sin, when we sin. God is gracious to forgive us. It's not a license. It's not calling us to be slack in our pursuit of holiness. But it ought to be a comfort to our soul. That assurance that comes from God being faithful to His covenant promises. Close with Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to hear the exact words the writer says in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He made mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them out of the hand, by the hand, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." David praised even over that covenant because of the character of God. But verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Saints, this is the new covenant under which we praise God. Do we rehearse that in our own hearts and minds? That inward voice, are you telling yourself these things? Because all of us by nature are prone to grumbling, are we not? We're prone to complaining, just like those who went before us. We're commanded to not harden your hearts as those who did in the day of their rebellion. We receive with thanksgiving those things that God has given, knowing that we have a tender Father in heaven who receives us as children, who knows our frame, who has set our sins as far as the east is from the west. And those of you here this morning that do not understand these things, not because your mind is not capable, because the Spirit of God has not given you the understanding. Those who are still dead in their sins, those who shake their fist at God and say to Him, "How dare you make me this way? How dare you provide me these circumstances? Why will you not? Why will you not? Why will you not?" I invite you to enter in to this covenant with the risen Christ. The terms of His covenant are hard and they are simple. Repent, turn from your sin. Believe on Christ as the high priest, as the conquering king, as the mediator of a new covenant, as the one who has satisfied the Father's wrath, His just wrath against your sin. Repent of any false notion that you can justify yourself, that you will stand before God clothed in your own righteousness, your own ability, and say, "God, you must accept me on my terms." Repent of that. Believe on Christ. Let's pray.